But as we gather this morning, let's begin. I want to read our text for the morning, then open us in prayer, and then we'll take a look at Philippians chapter 2. Our text, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Let's pray together this morning. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity for us together like this. Father, under these circumstances, we do pray for safety for those who do have to travel on the roads today. We pray for those who are working. We also pray for those who are not feeling well. Several families battling sickness again this week. Pray that you would continue to aid them in their recovery so that when we do meet again, Father, we will be well and rested and ready to fellowship and enjoy one another's company as we lift praises to your name. This morning, we thank you for the technology available that we might continue to share your word and be fed by it. We do pray that your spirit would illumine our minds, open our hearts to what you have to tell us this morning so that we might walk in obedience in these troubling times. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning this morning in this message titled Overcoming Fear with the Mind of Christ, I want to review just quickly. We began several weeks ago with the message Fear Not, looking at the causes of fear and at the solutions for fear from Scripture. And now we've broken out three of those into three separate messages. 3 weeks ago, we had Overcoming Fear with a Sound Mind, which as we studied was girded, guarded, and godly. We looked then at Overcoming Fear with a Renewed Mind last week, at putting off the old man, putting on the new, being renewed in the spirit of our mind. And we examined briefly a comparison of the mind of the lost man and of the believer's thinking, that desire to do what the Spirit desires. This morning, in the battle for the mind, which is what we're really looking at, we're looking at spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5 tells us, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to obedience to Christ." We are constantly being distracted and even being misdirected in these days by so-called news media, by social media. There's a huge effort underway, in case you had missed it. Again, there's nothing new under the sun, to propagandize thinking people. It's been said that there were three easy steps from freedom to communism in the Romanian communist revolution. First, there was a demand for uniformity of thought. Secondly, there was a rewriting of history. And third, they worked to silence the church. And when they had accomplished those three things, it was an easy fall from liberty to communism. And that's just a glimpse of the truth that spiritual warfare is really not about the spirit. Spiritual warfare is about the mind. False religion, worldly philosophies, psychologies, ideological fallacies, strongholds of the mind, these all share one thing in common. They stand against the truth as revealed in the Word of God. There's a concerted effort by the world to squelch the truth, especially the truth of the Word of God. John MacArthur stated that spiritual warfare is a battle against all anti-God ideas. In a sermon that was preached decades ago, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones proclaimed about the battle for the mind, "The modern man works so hard at his pleasures, and pleasure is no longer relaxation. It's always excitement, always taking out of the man, not allowing him to relax or to get relief. No, he is busy in everything that he does. So the result is that he's too tired to think. People used to read big books, but they haven't got time now, they say. They can't even read their newspaper, so they're becoming smaller and more tabloid. He can only look at the headlines as he gets those flashed on a screen or coming across the news, listening to the headlines and then turning it off. See, there's nothing new under the sun. This was written 50 years ago. He preached, we've no time, so you see how this is working. It means that we think less. Our thinking is prescribed and given to us in tabloid form, and we accept it without knowing why we should accept it. Here's a very dangerous tendency at the present hour. Then when you add to this the worship of the expert, you see how dangerous it becomes. Who am I to understand things like this? So we deliberately stop thinking. Any pronouncement made by an expert and we accept it automatically. So we submit to the experts without thinking. Now, for a moment, let's set aside conspiracy theories. There's enough of those. They multiply like rabbits in the fertile minds and imaginations of the easily swayed. Then again, somebody did say one time that being paranoid doesn't necessarily mean that they're not actually out to get you. But let's admit, in the face of deliberate disinformation, manipulation, even the term that's been used, gaslighting, from both and all sides of the secular and political realm, the church has been called to stand up and to boldly hold forth the word of truth. And the world is allergic to the truth. They will shut it down at every opportunity. It is the world and our flesh and the devil, in fact, that we're told in the scripture, that are intent on suppressing the truth, exchanging the truth, resisting the truth, turning away from the truth, denying the truth, and disobeying the truth. We're commanded in scripture to know the truth, to tell the truth, to walk in the truth, to rejoice in the truth, to obey truth. And we learn that it's truth that's necessary even for the right worship of God. We can't worship God, Jesus says, unless we are worshiping in spirit and in truth. With the battle raging all around us for the truth, is it any wonder then that the single best and most appropriate thing that we've been given as we've trusted Christ is exactly what we need to set our mind on the truth? What is it that we've been given? We have been given the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." To talk then about overcoming fear with the mind of Christ, what is it that we have the mind of Christ? Is this an extra brain that we have? Is this an extra ability to think? What is it that actually the scripture means when it tells us that we've been given the mind of Christ? To look at that, our text for the morning is Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, where we are told exactly what the mind of Christ is. In these verses, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." As we look at it, what it means to have the mind of Christ, when Paul begins, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," the word for mind there refers to attitude. I know we all love talking about attitudes, and we all talk about needing attitude adjustments, or having a bad attitude, or having a wrong attitude. But this actually is what the word means. It means having the attitude of Christ. This is not some supernatural ability to think things that will get us out of a jam. This is an ability to look at things from a perspective that is uncommon to us as fallen human beings. This is God's grace illuminating our mind so that we might have an attitude in our soul expressed through our emotions that prepares us with the right perspective to face uncertainty and fear in the world. This is a mindset. This is the mindset with which we attack life. How do we think about life? What we see is that even from the garden, it is so easy to adopt the mindset of being a victim. Even after the first sin, the first thing that Adam and Eve did, the first thing that they did, was to blame someone else. to play the victim. So this is inherent in our fallen nature, to play the victim. So that when we see things that go wrong, or when we have a year like 2020, everybody immediately plays the victim card. They see all that was wrong that happened to them, all of the good that they missed out on, that they should have expected or thought that they were, that they deserved. In fact, you've seen it in the new year, people wishing people a happy new year and saying, "We hope you get all you deserve in this new year." I'm sorry, but that phrase frightens me. I don't want to get all that I deserve in the new year. I want mercy. I want grace. I want forgiveness, because I know what I deserve. And that's what Christ bore on the cross. We have to have that mindset then. Not just the mindset of not being a victim, but the mindset of Christ, who, while he surrendered to death, while he surrendered to torture and to abuse, he did all of that, we're told, for the joy that was set before him. His mindset, his attitude, was having a mindset or an attitude of victory, of walking in victory, of walking in obedience, of doing what he did for the glory of God. This is when our confession of faith, really where the rubber meets the road, with our catechism. The first question, what is the chief end of man? To enjoy God. But even beyond that, to glorify him in everything. That's the mindset that we have to approach life with. Every circumstance, every trial, every suffering, every cause for fear is not an obstacle. It's an opportunity to glorify God. To let others know who he is and why we serve him and why we trust him as a sovereign. We confess that he's sovereign. And we preach that he's sovereign. And we debate with people the sovereignty of God. When we are called to have the mind of Christ, we are called to have a mindset that recognizes God is sovereign. What can man do to me? We are safe and secure in this hope, not because we confess he's sovereign, but because he is. Having the mind of Christ then is living like God is who he says he is. This is our perspective. How do we see things? This was how Christ saw things. And it's broken down for us here in Philippians. When we're told to have the mind of Christ, in verse 6, Paul goes on, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." There are some debate about what these words mean and what this phrase actually means. What does it mean that he did not grasp or did not hold on to this position that he had as being fully God? I want to take it a step deeper than that, though. I want us to understand that when we are told by Paul that to have the mindset of Christ, to have the attitude, the perspective of Christ, is to walk in this victory and this trust and this rest in the sovereignty of God, it is because Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So we start first with who he is. The first rest, the first perspective, the first assurance is not even found in what Christ did in emptying himself, and we'll look at that in a moment in verse 7 and verse 8. It's not even the humbling of himself to be the most humble and to humble himself to be a man and then humble himself even further to be one to die on a cross to suffer under the curse. But even beyond that, we have to begin with who he was. The significance of the mindset of Christ is that when he humbled himself, when he exemplified for us what it was to be self-sacrificing instead of self-serving, he did this from a position coming as our Creator, coming as the Sovereign, coming as God. So he was in the form of God. So we begin by confessing to have the mindset of Christ. We must confess that Christ is God. He came. He was in the form of God. This, the word form there is the word nature or essence. He shares the essence of God. We looked at this in the study of the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is a trinity of unity, one essence, one nature, demonstrated to us in three living persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But there is that one essence, that one nature that is God. In fact, Paul writes in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. If people want to see an image of God, there it is. It was given to us in Christ. He is the image. In fact, the word there is the Greek word icon. He is the stamped image of God, demonstrated for us in the flesh. He came in physical form to demonstrate for us who God is. In fact, when Philip asked him, "Show us the Father," what was his reply? "You've seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Why? Because God is God. And while coming in the second person, as Christ here in the flesh, he was God in human flesh, fully God and fully man. The form here, the word form here, also not just relates to the nature or to the essence, but it's a direct correlation to the display of his glory. To say that he was in the form of God means that he possesses in himself all of the glory that is attributable to God. The Shekinah glory, in fact, we know this, the glory that Isaiah saw in the temple high and lifted up in Isaiah chapter 6, that glory we find in the New Testament was Christ revealed to Isaiah. Isaiah saw Jesus Christ lifted up in the temple. And that glory was the glory that led him to proclaim, "Woe is me, I am undone." That glory of Christ is the glory to which the angels were proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This is who Christ is. And while we celebrate his coming as a baby in the manger, and while we celebrate him coming as a lamb to be slain from the foundation of the world, you understand that when he's coming back as the judge. Someone said that it's really amazing that there are false teachers who can hide like wolves among the sheep. Somebody else replied, "Isn't it amazing that God can hide a lion in a little lamb?" This is Christ as he's coming back, coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, coming to judge. So he is God in human flesh, full of the glory of God and the essence of God, equal to God absolutely in every way. And yet he took on himself human flesh. When we're told here that this was not something to be held on to or to grasp, it was not, he did not consider it robbery to have that. This means that he did not use that glory, that position, that sovereignty to his own advantage. And this is what's astounding. This is the first example of having the mind of Christ. Christ as sovereign, who knew the hearts of men, who knew what people were thinking when he was talking to them and preaching the parables. While he did empty himself, you understand, he did not cease to be fully God. He was dependent upon the Father. He did spend much time in prayer. He did seek solitude to be with the Father, but he did not lay aside any of his Godhead. There was no division in his essence when it was joined to his human nature within his body as a human being. But what we see is he did not use that glory, that position, that sovereignty to his own advantage, but for ours. He used it to seek and to save the sheep, to come after his people. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The first astonishing point for us this morning from this text, looking at having the mind of Christ, the mindset, the attitude, the perspective of Christ, is that the sovereign creator of the universe, full of his glory, came to be a servant, to serve the creation that had rebelled against him and fallen into sin. So here was not a platform for grasping, we're told, but for giving. Christ came to do what only he could do, be a perfect, sinless sacrifice so that he could be a substitute for us. Secondly, he exemplified self-sacrificing humility. This is verse 7 for us. "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." When he took on this form, you notice it's the same word. He left one form to take on another form. He, for a moment, denied, if you would, that form or that essence, not to display his full glory at all times, limiting his form in that way by taking on the form of a human being who, because we know of the fall, and even because of our status as created beings, we can never attain to that standard of the absolute perfection and glory of God. We never will, not even in our glorified state. There is still the point that he is God and we are created beings. But he exemplified a self-sacrificing humility. Literally, here we're told he made himself of no reputation. He made himself nothing. The way to look at this is that he who knew no sin became sin for us. That's the extreme step. The first step to do that, to accomplish that, was to take on humanity. Literally the phrase, he made himself of no reputation. Christ, the sovereign creator, ruler, and judge of the universe, chose and determined, in obedience to the Father's decree, to make himself insignificant when he came to be one of us. He emptied himself not of things. Again, he didn't set aside any of his attributes. He did not cease to become God, but he emptied himself of himself. He made himself insignificant in appearance. We studied this when we looked at Isaiah chapter 53. This was prophesied of him. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. No form, no beauty, nothing desirable, less than an ordinary man. Christ, the creator and ruler of all that is, made himself insignificant. Think about that for a moment when we think about, in contrast, how much we think of ourselves. We think of ourselves all the time. Everybody we meet, we compare to ourselves. We compare our likes and the way we do things. I know there are certain people in our lives that they do it the right way, and if you do it a different way, you're doing it wrong, because there's only one way to do it, and it's their way, and that's the right way. Now, what you do learn when you get married is that, yes, dear, you're right, that was the right way. I should have known. I shouldn't have done it the other way because I messed it up. But now think about this in the context of our relationship with God. We would dare tell God that we know better. That's what fear is. We would tell God that we are more sure of our circumstances than His Word. That's what worry is. We would be overcome by our emotions, and we would rather believe our own lying soul than to believe the Word of God, every word of which is pure and true. This is how much we think of ourselves. God tells us, don't fear, because we don't need to fear, because all we need to fear is Him, and we walk in fear and are easily manipulated. We're told that He'll provide every need, that He'll give us every good gift, that He'll work out everything for our good, and we worry. We suffer, and He tells us this suffering is according to His design, according to His will, for His good purposes, to grow us in faith and patience and conform us to the image of Christ, to make us more and more like Jesus, and we would rather complain about that and pray, God, get me out of here, than walk with Him through the suffering and enjoy sweet fellowship of being with Him in the midst of the trial, knowing He's only using that to make us more pleasing in His own sight. He's doing this for our good and for His glory. We think a lot of ourselves. We think of ourselves so highly. In fact, we think of ourselves so highly, the second command that was given was that we're to love our neighbor, and the standard for that love is love your neighbor as yourself. This is how high our love for self is, that this should be the standard for our loving others. But Christ demonstrates for us, with this perspective, with this attitude, with this mindset, He exemplifies for us what it is to be self-sacrificing. He emptied Himself, not of things, but of Himself, and made Himself insignificant. In verse 8, then, we see an obedience, a perseverance, even to death. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is what's astonishing, is that the humility that's found in the mindset of Christ is not just one step down from God to man. It's even lower. It's from God to man, to servant, to accused criminal, to executed criminal. Christ was obedient not just to take on human flesh, not just to face temptation and walk in absolute obedience the whole time. Christ took on human flesh so that He could suffer as a human being and die. To take the position of the lowest servant. He did. He took the form of the lowest servant, the lowest slave in a house. This is what Christ did. Christ the sovereign, who our own founding documents tell us that all of our rights derive from God. That God has given us our rights. Do you understand? Christ set aside His rights in demonstrating for us how to have a mindset like His. Christ laid aside His rights and took the position of a slave, the lowest slave in the house. We read it in John 13 in the upper room. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside His garments, took a towel and girded Himself. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He took on this position as the washer of his disciples' feet. This was so shocking to Peter that Peter said, "Don't touch me. Don't you dare." And of course, the response from Jesus is, "If I don't wash you, then you're not mine. You can have none of me." Peter's immediate change of heart was, "If this is what it means to be yours, bathe me. Forget the feet. Bathe all of me. Clean me so that I'm yours." Christ here in this obedience preserved himself, was persevering to death, living until he would die, not until his life was taken from him, because he tells us he gave his life. He laid down his life so that he could take it up again. And when he did empty himself and take on this position of a slave and of obedience, understand there was a predominant Greek philosophy that's kind of been adopted even in evangelicalism that says that when Christ emptied himself, he did what the Greek gods did. From time to time, they would come down and they would inhabit human form and walk around and would inspect the earth and test people and try people. In fact, some of the greatest Greek myths and stories are about these things with the Greek gods doing that. That has been assimilated into Christianity to the point that it's been thought that what this means in Philippians is that Christ was God in disguise. Understand, there's no disguise here. He was made like his brothers. He became fully human, but he was still fully God, and there was no disguise. We know this because when it was revealed to his disciples who he was, what did they proclaim? What did the Spirit reveal to Peter? When Jesus asked Peter, and Peter's response, Jesus said, "Only the Spirit can open your mind to these things. Who do they say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Peter's response, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This was not God in disguise. In fact, if he had been in disguise, the religious leaders would not have wanted to kill him. There would have been no threat against him if he was in disguise. So while he was made like his brothers in every way, except, we're told, except for sin, Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. He was like us in every way except sin, so that he could empathize with us in our every circumstance." Those circumstances that cause fear and worry, Christ was exposed to these things. He was living in a country that was under the rule, the militaristic rule of the Roman Empire, where he could be taken and abused for any reason, simply because he was a Jew, under Roman rule. He understood the fear of a government that was either out of control or in revolt. He understood revolutions, changing of the guard, all of these things that are not new under the sun. Christ lived under it all and demonstrates for us how to be like us and yet not like us, because he's like us in our circumstances, but he maintains that faith and he perseveres and he's obedient. And to know that he was obedient even to the point of death. He knew that the end of his course here, before his ascension, before his resurrection, the end of his course here was death. Now, I have a shocking message for you this morning, and I don't want to scare you this morning, and this is nothing to be afraid of, but if Jesus Christ does not come back in our lifetime, every one of us is going to die. Paul Washer said it 25 years from now, 35 years from now, 45 years from now, 55 years from now. All of us, if Christ has not come back, will have died. This is a reality of living in a fallen world. We are born, we live, and we will die. And that date is an appointment written in God's book for his purposes. He knows all the days for us before there was one of them. If he is the author and finisher of our life and of our faith, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, if we can trust him with living, can't we trust him with dying? This was what Christ came to demonstrate for us, an obedience even to the point of death. He was going to do what the Father sent him to do in obedience to the command and decree of God, knowing it would cost him his life, and did it joyfully, because this was God's purpose and plan and decree. Death for us is part of God's plan. Not something to be run from, not something to be scared of. Yes, we mourn. Yes, we grieve. Yes, there is loss, and we hope for reunion when Christ returns. But we were born and we will die, and this is God's plan, and He's decreed it, and He's sovereign. And so Christ really did become like one of us, because He became a man, and He died. Galatians 3:13 tells us Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We will die because of the curse of sin, because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Unless Christ comes and we're changed where we stand, we will die because we are sinners. But that death for us, as Spurgeon says, is simply an open door into truly living in the presence of Christ. This must be our perspective. Christ became a man. He bore the curse for us. He became cursed for us so that we now can face death knowing that after death, there is no condemnation. There is no curse. There is only sweet fellowship face to face with Christ our Savior. We see then that the application is that as Christ came and had this mindset, we're told back up in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's the preface for having the mind of Christ. To esteem all others as better than self. To see ourselves as a child of God, trusting in the sovereignty of God, but knowing that this life is nothing to hold on to. To exemplify self-sacrificing humility. And to be obedient and to persevere, even to death. Now the question is, how do we have this mindset? How can we do this? How can we apply this? Other than simply gritting our teeth and bearing down and I'm going to have the mind of Christ today. Now, that's not how it works. It's actually much easier than that. For us to do that, we'll look next this morning at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. We're going to look at what it means to have a mind stayed on the Lord. To fully exercise and understand the mindset, the attitude of Christ, to have this perspective, we must have a mind that is stayed on the Lord. In Isaiah 26, we read in verse 3 and 4, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. Where do we find perfect peace? And this word for peace is shalom, completeness, wholeness, mental and emotional well-being. Where do we find that? We're told right there that we find it by having a mind that is stayed on Christ. When our mind is stayed on Him, the word for stayed means to lean on for support, to be propped up on. Some of you will appreciate this. It is the word that means to be unshakable. How is it to be leaning on something and yet in that leaning to be unshakable? Because not only are we leaning on Him, He holds us. He has us in His grasp. When our mind is leaning upon Him, does that not sound like Proverbs chapter 3? Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Lean on Him. Let Him prop you up. People think it's a shame. People, Lennon and Marx, who would tell us that religion is a crutch. People prop themselves up with it. Absolutely it is. Because without that crutch, we can't even stand. We need something to lean upon. Because we have no footing otherwise. And so Christ has come. He's demonstrated this mindset for us. And He's told us that if we want to have this perfect peace, this completeness, this wholeness, this mental well-being, if we want to be unshakable, we must stay our mind on Him. That's demonstrated for us there in Isaiah, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. It comes down to faith. Are we taking the information that we have from the Word of God, the facts of the Word of God? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Are we using the gift that God has given us of faith and believing Him? Are we taking God at His Word? The word for trust there in Isaiah is a full confidence toward. Do we have full confidence in God? It's not often demonstrated in the way we feel, the way we talk, the way we think, or the way we respond. We should have a full confidence in Him. Why? Because who else can you trust like you can trust God? Who else is sovereign? Who else is in control? Who else knows the beginning from the end and has decreed what's going to happen and is working out the good pleasure of His will for our good and His glory? Trust Him. He can be trusted and he should be trusted. In order to stay our mind on him, then we're going to look at Colossians chapter 3. Because in Colossians chapter 3, we are told how to stay our mind on him. Paul writes, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." I have news for you this morning. When I tell you that the reality is you're going to die, it's even more than that. It's not that one day in the future you're going to die. It's that you already died. This is why we can face our own physical death with no fear or intrepidation, because we have already died in Christ. We know this because we're told in Colossians 3, if then you were raised with him, well, to be raised with him, you had to die with him. And the Bible tells us we have died with Christ and have been raised with him to walk in a new kind of life. Colossians 2:13 says, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." Colossians 2:20, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic things of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations?" Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved himself and gave himself for me." Romans chapter 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We've already died. This is why we can face death and face anything that the world can throw at us. Politics, upheaval, civil war, uprisings, virus, disease, old age, accidents, so-called. We can face all of this because we've already died. We've died in Christ, with Christ, to all that we are without Christ. And so the result is in Colossians now is that we are told to seek those things which are above. The verse is there, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore..." Back to verse 1. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." We're to be focused on, setting our mind on, seeking those things which are above. The word for seek there is the orientation of our will, and it speaks of a continuous, ongoing effort. So, how is our will, our mind, our decision maker, how is that to be orientated? We're to be seeking things above, things of eternal value, things that are a part of the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of this world. This is what we seek. We'll get there in Matthew 6 eventually. What are we supposed to seek? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the rest of this will be added to you. You don't even have to seek after these things. They'll be taken care of because you're seeking what really matters, things above. The word for above here is an interesting word because it is an eschatological word. It speaks of an eschatological view. It means seek the things that have to do with the world that is coming instead of with the world that is passing away. Let's be honest, how different would our thinking be if we spent time, as much time thinking about the world to come as we do about the world that is? And yet this is the command. Set your mind on things above. Seek with the orientation of your will, things that have to do with the world that is coming and not the world that is passing away. We're told this is where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So we're to set our mind and to seek those things where Christ is, from where He reigns. Now, this is part of having the mind of Christ, isn't it? To have the right mindset, to see God as sovereign, to trust Him as such, is to look at that kingdom, at that throne, at that king, and to see that this is where Christ is, this is where He's ruling from. Not that He doesn't rule here now, of course He's ruling here now, but from where does He rule? He rules from heaven on high. He rules, more specifically, from the throne of God, because He is the sovereign creator of all that is. So we are to seek those things from above, those things that have to do with the world that is coming and not the world that is passing away. He goes on there in Colossians and says, set your mind on things above. He uses the same phrase again, set your mind on things above, not things on the earth. He says the same thing over a second way, but he does change one word there. He goes from set to seek. The word set means to think. It means to consider, to have an opinion, to have understanding, to be intent on. This refers to thoughts and attitudes. These are the habits of our mind. If you want to set your mind on things above, there are things you have to do in your mind, in your thinking, in your considerations, in the habits of your mind on a daily basis to maintain that orientation of your will to set your mind on heavenly things instead of earthly things. And that doesn't mean, by the way, ignoring what's going on in this life. It means that you understand what's going on in this life because of what you see in the world to come and the world that is where Christ is and where He reigns. Psalm chapter 1 teaches us how to start doing this, how to have this habit of the mind. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. It begins my reading and meditating on the Word of God. Right back to how we renewed our mind last week. It comes back to the written Word of God. Why? Because the written Word of God is the source of revelation for us of who God is, of what He's done for us, of what He's provided and given to us. And it is also the means of grace by which we gain faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If you are afraid, you need faith. If you need faith, you need to be in the Word of God so that your mind is renewed, so that you can set your mind where it needs to be set, so you can think on the things that it needs to be thinking on, so that you can have these habits of the mind. He says, set your mind on things above, not below. That's the contrast of heaven and earth. And in fact, as we look at that contrast, think about it. Jesus, again in Matthew 6, says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Set your mind on things above. Heavenly things, kingdom things. Don't be consumed with the things of this earth. Philippians 3, Paul tells us, not that I've attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on. It's a word for sprinting and stretching and grasping at, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. There are false teachers in the world. They abound. And as they do teach false doctrine, they are concerned mostly with the things of this world. Colossians 2:18 says, Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. These false teachers would lead you to a pursuit of self-fulfillment, whereas the mindset of Christ is a mindset and attitude of self-sacrifice. It is emptying ourself to serve others, starting at home, overflowing into the church, and then into the community and the world around us. In that order, any ministry that happens has to be an overflow of our primary ministry, which is our family, of our secondary ministry, which is our church family, and then we take and should have more than enough to overflow into the world, shouldn't we? So often we focus on reaching the world and we're not taking care of family. Well, we're told to take care of family first. This is even in the qualifications for elders and deacons. If you're to lead in the church and to serve in the church, you must first be able to serve at home and take care of your family. How else then could you consider being able to take care of the family of God? We also have to remember that we have died. Again, this is why we set our mind on things above, not on things on the earth, in Colossians 3:3, for you died. We're reminded again, you're already dead. You've already died. You've been crucified with Christ. Quit being afraid of losing this life. You already lost it when you came to Christ. And here is the crux, the cross of the matter between sound doctrine and false doctrine. False doctrine tells you to come so that you can get, and so that you can have, and so that you can abound, and so that you can spend it upon yourself and lavish it upon yourself. The gospel of Jesus Christ says, come and give your life to someone else. Come and take up a yoke. Come and be a slave. Come and be a ransomed, redeemed servant. Here is the truth. All that we fear that we might lose in this life, we have already lost when we came to Christ, because we're His to do with us as He pleases. And aren't we glad then that the promise is, take on my yoke. It's light. It's easy. Why? Because the life in us that helps us bear up under that yoke, it's Christ living in us. Why is it that we find it so difficult to die to self? We so want to raise that old man back to life. He's dead. We need to live to Christ. Verse 4 there in Colossians tells us, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. We're told our life is hidden with Him. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. When we look at what that means, it means our heavenly identity is real. But for a time, it's being hidden in a safe place. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the hearts of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Isaiah 49:2, He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In His quiver He has hidden me. Psalm 17:15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. You see, what we will be is still hidden even to us. But that life, that heavenly identity, that kingdom citizen, that life is hidden in a safe place with Christ and God, to be revealed at a later time at our glorification at the coming of Christ. But that identity is real. That is why, while we're in this world, we're hidden. He hides us. He protects us under His wings. He gives us shelter. And that's why we pray with David, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Oh, to wake up and see Him face to face, and to be like Him so that we might fellowship with Him unhindered. No longer hidden, no longer covered by this veil of flesh, but to awake in His likeness. We see Psalm 27 verse 5 tells us, for in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. Psalm 31 verse 20, you shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. And 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Our identification is with Christ. We're identified with Him, with His life, with His Spirit, to be conformed into His image, to be obedient to His commands, to walk according to His will given to us in His Word. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. And while that reality might be hidden and kept safe, one day it will be manifest. We look then for the hope that is stored up for us in heaven. Did you know, for all the hope that we have in this world, did you know that the Bible tells us that there is hope stored up for us in heaven? Hope yet to be given to us. Stored up waiting for us. We're told in Colossians 1:5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. In verse 27 there of Colossians 1, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is your hope, that Christ is yours, and that you are His. And that even when you feel abandoned by everyone else, even while you fear what is happening in the world around you, Christ will not leave you. He will not forsake you. You are His. You are safely hidden in Him and kept in Him. And so the challenge for us in facing the fears of this world is to stay our mind on Him, to set our mind on Him, to seek those things which are above, to have the mind of Christ. Why? Because it's already been given to us. Everything that we need to overcome fear and to walk in boldness and in confidence and in security and in faith, it's already all been given to us because we have been given the mind of Christ. How do we exercise it? Set your thinking where it needs to be set. Meditate on the Word of God. And if need be, sometimes just remember who Christ is and what He's done for us and follow His example. In our conclusion then, in the face of fear, in the face of uncertainty, in the face of trying times, remember, have this mindset. I think it's summed up best by Paul in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To live is Christ, is to have Christ in us and with us, hiding us and holding us, walking in sweet fellowship with Him, worshiping Him and knowing that He's there with us and will never leave us or forsake us, that He's planned out every step, every path, every day, every moment, every second, every breath. He's numbered even the hairs of our head. He knows us better than we will ever know ourselves. He loved us and gave Himself for us before we were ever even born. So to live is Christ. To represent Him, to manifest Him, to be salt and light in a world full of fear and uncertainty and danger and trying times. But not only do we see to live as Christ, to die as gain. This is perhaps the most difficult for us to grasp, simply because of those uncertainties of death. But when we understand that the Bible tells us our days are numbered and in His hands, and if we're in Christ, we have already died, then we need not fear death. To die is gain. What is it to gain? It's to gain the reality of that eternal life. It's to gain the presence of Christ and the angels around the throne of God. You want to see where you'll be after death? Read Revelation chapter 4. You're there with the elders that fall around the throne, worshiping the Lamb that was slain. That is the representation of the church before the throne of God, gathered as the seraphim and the cherubim praise holy, holy, holy God. What do you gain? You gain freedom from sin, from temptation and desire. You gain freedom from sickness and sorrow, grieving and loss. Every tear is wiped away. You gain freedom from death. You will never die. It is appointed a man once to die, after that the judgment. And in Christ there's no condemnation. We will live then forever in that abundant life of heavenly bliss in the new heavens and the new earth. And we're told we're going to gain this hope that is stored up for us, that hope that is waiting for us. Can you imagine that first breath of heavenly air? that first glimpse of the face of Christ. You understand now. Paul could look at the end of his life and he could say, I'm ready to go. Paul declared that he wanted to die. He knew, he said, to die would be best for me, but to be best for you, I need to stay. And this is our perspective. We could all wish to go to heaven today, and so our hearts cry, Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. But while we're still here, that means He has work for us to do. That work is not just waiting for Him to come, it's to work in service to the body and to the church and to the world. To serve others. With Paul's perspective. If He's left me here, He's left me here to serve for the benefit of those around me. This then is having the mindset of Christ. To esteem others as better than yourself. To understand what is better for me is to depart and to be with Christ. What is better for you is for me to be here and serve you. And God knows what is best. And so He has left us here now to serve one another. This puts the focus outward instead of inward. This is the mind of Christ. In humility, to empty ourselves in service to others. To persevere in that service to God and to others, even to the point of death, if that's what it takes. Never fearing for a moment, because we've already died in Christ and we are secure, we are hidden, we are His. In this week to come, overcome fear with the mind of Christ. Set your mind on things above. Think of the kingdom. We'll be able to do that as we pick up next week, Lord willing, and continue in our series in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That desire for rightness with God and righteousness in the world around us. This has to be the craving of our heart. This is part of setting your mind on things above. Having that eschatological view. That view toward the world that is to come and not the world that is. Look to that world. Seek that righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. For this morning, let's close our time together in prayer. Do be praying. Continue to pray for those who are sick, those who will need to be traveling today in the weather with the roads. My prayer for you is that you will set your mind on things above. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And remember above all else in this week to come, you have nothing to fear, because the sovereign Creator, who is your Savior, is hiding you in His care. And the worst that could happen to you would be to wake up and see Him face to face. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning, for the assurance we find in it, for all that You've given to us in Christ to overcome the fear and the uncertainty of living in this fallen world. Father, in these uncertain times, in these times where it seems that fear abounds and is being pushed, in these times of uncertainty, fix our hope upon Christ. Remind us, especially in this week to come, who Jesus is and what it is that He's done. Help us then, as the song says, to turn our eyes upon Jesus and to look full at His wonderful face, because then all these things of the world will grow strangely dim in the glorious light of His grace. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.